It's important for us to remember, to rehearse the fact that there is an interconnectedness in the gospel accounts. There's four of them. Three of them are very similar. And I don't throw a lot of humor into my sermons, but this is one that I ran across and I thought it was a little bit. We needed a smile this morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see me after class. Your book reports are surprisingly similar. We said the word synoptic comes from the Greek synopticus, which means to see together. There's an interconnectedness. And what happens is that as you read any one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, you go, hey, I remember that over here, and you look that up. And they reinforce one another. You build off it, that interconnectedness, to prove that it wasn't just one person's view, it was the Holy Spirit carrying along each individual author with their own views, their own thoughts, their own revelations, their own giftedness, put down on paper, and yet a lot the same, but a lot different at the same time. The synoptics, to see together. And then, of course, we have John. And John, his gospel is significantly different because he picks it up from a completely different point of view. It was relational, the relationship that he had with Christ and the other disciples. And it fills out and it fleshes out what we need to know of our Savior. But we also see that Luke, as a physician, as a historian, contains a lot more about origins, the beginnings, than the other. John picks up Jesus fully grown. So does Mark. Here Luke takes us from the beginning, the introduction of John the Baptist through Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then he switches over and introduces us to Mary and Joseph. And he goes back and forth. And all of a sudden, at this point in time, John is nearly 30 years old. He's an adult. He is living out in the wilderness, following the pattern of Elijah, the servant of the Lord, a man who wears rough-hewn clothes, eats locusts and honey. He's very different, living out along the Jordan River Valley. And the Spirit inspires him, and he starts to preach messages. The spirit of Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Nathan. These bold prophets, these messengers of the Lord who did not shrink back from the challenges that they were given. Challenging the highest to the lowest in the nation of Israel, as we're going to see. Sometimes it referred to the people and the leaders as a brood of vipers. You relatives of snakes. That's not a compliment. And he tells them, don't think of yourselves so greatly that you are children of Abraham. Because God could take these stones at your feet and create children of Abraham out of them. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. This is a message of humility, of contrition, to be contrite of heart. John is cutting right to the bone, just like Simon Peter did, as we saw in our responsive reading. Now, these powerful God-ordained messages demand more than a passive agreement. Nice sermon, Pastor Tom. I thought about that while you were talking, and I'm going to go on and I'm going to live the rest of my life from Monday through Saturday and kind of forget all about it. But I'll remember next Sunday and come back. No! No! The message of John, the message that Luke shared here, the message that I'm sharing, demand more than that. It demands action. It demands change. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. The first word should sound really familiar to you. What should we do then? The crowd asked. What shall we do then? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to him and said, teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers came to him and asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is going to be a life-changing message if you approach it the same way that the Israelites did. What should we do then? The crowd asked. Just like when Simon Peter was preaching at Pentecost, addressing these Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem following the crucifixion. And Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is raised. And they said, what should we do? Cut to the heart. These messages should cut to the heart. What should we do? What is the next step? I cannot be the same. And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. The core values of a genuine believer in Christ, the core of who we are, if we say we are a Christian, should start with the word share. To share. That is not in our human nature. To have empathy upon those who are lacking. Maybe your version of the Bible says a tunic. What it means is like an undershirt. And it says these people were so poor, they did not have an undershirt to keep them warm. Many had more than that. They wore two at a time to keep them warm. And John says, you know what? You see your brothers and sisters over here. Share with them. You see them hungry. James says, if you see a brother and sister in need and you go, oh, be warm and fed. Give them good words and don't do a thing. He says, you're just like the tax collectors. You're the sinners. We are to share. That is why we have a benevolent fund. When we see people in need, and usually it's people below us in social station, and it's easy to say, you know what? I work for what I got. I worked hard. I got a job and I did this and I did that. And you take credit for all these things that the Lord has given you, these abilities. And you go, what, these lazy people over there? That's not what John says. When the people said, what do? He says, you share. You help take care of them. When we were getting ready to do the Revelation study, I started in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus took the disciples to the Mount of Olives and he told them a lot of former and future prophecy. Chapter 25, following that, Jesus gives them a parable of the sheep and the goats. You're familiar with it. It says the sheep and the goats came in together and Jesus separated them. The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the summation of that whole thing is that the king replied, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Is that meaningful to you? Does that cut to your heart? What you did for someone else, you have done for Christ. Or what you didn't do, that was the difference between the sheep and the goats, is doing. It's not good intentions. What do they say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? It means, well, I thought about it. Well, that has to count for something. And that's not what John is saying. He says, if you've got two undershirts, you share one. If you've got food, you share. I know this is coming right to the heart, isn't it? Verses 12 and 13, even tax collectors came to be baptized. If you've watched The Chosen at all, it should be of no surprise to you that tax collectors were some of the most hated people in Israel. Why was that? Because the Romans survived on taxes. What did we see in Advent? That Caesar Augustus gave a decree that all the world would be taxed. They go back to their town, right? And what happens is that there were way more people than there were Romans. So they hired out tax districts so that there were Jewish people who would lease an area to collect the taxes. And as long as the Romans got what they stipulated, whatever the tax collectors charged in addition to that was to help pay for their lease of the area and their profits. Think about it. Think about going to get your taxes done. And the guy goes, well, you owe this, but I'm going to charge you this much more because I got to make a living too. This is why Simon Peter hated Matthew so much. Remember that when he goes up there and he's going to have to sell his boat, he's going to have to give up his livelihood because of all this? This is very intense stuff. But the tax collectors were cut to the heart. And they asked, what do we do? Teacher, what should we do? I want you to notice that John was not a social reformer. We have a lot of people standing behind pulpits all across America today who are social reformers. They are biblical revisionists. They are saying, you know what? Just because the Bible talks badly about things like homosexuality and whatever, that's old-fashioned. We are more progressive than that. Notice that John's answer is not quit being a tax collector. Because God takes you exactly where he finds you. What he says is don't collect more than you're supposed to. Do not exploit the people. Be honest. Live with integrity. Change the way that you operate within your job. Don't stop doing what you're doing. Be a Christian. Be a Christ follower in the midst of it. Does that challenge you? Boy, this week, I go online and and you know about my addiction to bow hunting and archery and things like that. That's sort of my hobby, my side passion. And I go to a couple of websites relating to that. And this week there came up, right in the midst of this, a discussion about people within the hunting archery community who use their supposed faith to their monetary advantage. And some of them have taken advantage of people and not sent products and not delivered things, and they have besmirched the name of Christ in the middle of it. And one guy that I've gotten to know over the years said, you know, I'm a Christian. He said, I'm also a CPA. He said, twice in the last 15 years, people with fish on their business cards have come to me and bilk me out of tens of thousands of dollars in unpaid services. He said, I no longer will do business with people who say that they're Christians. And this is a Christian guy. He said, I went to a church, and the next thing I knew, the pastor was having me do his taxes. And people coming to me and saying, I can't afford this. Can you do these for me? And he said, and all they were trying to do was get free what I do for a living. And he said, now I go to a different church and I just go in and I worship and I sneak in and sneak out. And that is not the answer either. But I'm thinking there is no wonder why the world doubts Christians when there are so many people who play both sides of that. Like I said, they go to church on Sunday and then Monday through Saturday they live exactly like the world. We can't be that. I see this guy and I think, I've got to write him a note. I'm going to send him a private message. I'm going to say, man, we got to talk about this. But I don't want to be that person. Do you? Do you want to deal with that kind of person? But this is where my old Pastor Peel would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. We can't be those kind of people. Amen? Don't collect any more than you're allotted to, that you're required to. Because this life is more about monetary gain. We leave it all behind. That's the whole point, is whatever we have. Those of us who have buried loved ones, and then we're left with their stuff, right? Because we don't take anything with us. We got to keep that in mind. Verse 14. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? Now these soldiers, most of the scholars believe they are not Roman soldiers. They're either under Herod's command for the Jewish forces to keep peace, or maybe they were like a local constabulary who were there watching over the tax collectors to make sure that they didn't get killed by the crowds. But they had some power, some authority. And they asked, Brother John, what do we do? And he replied, don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. There's two prohibitions here. The first one is extorting money. You see this if you watch crime shows. They call it a shakedown. It's like you get a goon who grabs you by the ankles and shakes until the money comes out of your pocket. A shakedown. You see it where people come to, like, an immigrant with a restaurant, and they go, you know what? You could have a fire overnight, but we'll make sure that doesn't happen. And what they're saying through threats and veiled violence here is that we will light a fire and burn you out if you don't pay us. Said, you're not supposed to be like that. Don't falsely accuse people. Put them under the gun. Maybe they've got an enemy who wants their reputation sullied. We are not supposed to be that way. Instead, John says, be content with your pay. The issue here, the core value, is contentment. This doesn't say that a Christian can't work hard to get ahead. But what it says is be content with what God gives you. Honestly, Christians should not be the people who are out buying lottery tickets saying, well, boy, if I won the Mega Millions, well, this is what I should do. Does God want you to have that money? Can you handle that kind of money? Well, I would give some to the church, you know. And what it is you've heard the stories. These people who they win millions of dollars and are broke within a year or two because relatives come out of the woodwork and put guilt on them and they buy a whole lot of things that they can't handle and they be content. Think about the lessons here. Be generous. Be honest. Be content. That's what we should be. When the world sees us, they should see this. We are not to defraud. We are not to destroy. And then we won't have fellow Christians who say, I don't want to get involved with those people. In the midst of all this, verses 15 and 16, the people were waiting expectantly. We're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Jewish people understood there was over 300 messianic prophecies salted throughout the Old Testament. And they all had in their head a vision of what it was like, because since 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came down from Babylon with his army and destroyed Jerusalem and took captives, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, and now here it is about 30 AD, almost 600 years later, Israel has been captives to overlords. And every time they get a glimpse, they get a taste of maybe this could be, they're thinking in their head, the warrior is going to come, the divine warrior is going to come, and he's going to drive them out, and we're going to come back into world prominence again. That's what they were looking at. And they see John, and John is out there boldly preaching. And they go, is he the one? You can't blame them. They all wondered in their hearts. They had to have been buzz talking about it. Is it him? Out in the wilderness. He's like a prophet. And John nips it right in the bud. He says, I baptize you with water. He is the chosen forerunner. He is given the amount of tools that the Lord deems necessary. He's out in the wilderness eating honey and locust in his rough clothing. A unique individual. And the Lord says, you're going to baptize with water for repentance. But it doesn't stop there. Because he says, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. The Baptist humility, his humbleness, challenges us. In that day, household slaves went from the lowest to higher ranks within there. In the lowest of the low, their job was to take and untie the sandals of their master's dusty feet. As a matter of fact, this was considered by the Jews to be so demeaning that their slaves, their indentured servants, didn't even have to do this. But John says, when the Messiah comes, I'm not worthy to touch his dusty feet. That's knowing your place in the world, isn't it? It says, instead of baptizing with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Water baptism was symbolic of cleansing, of repentance. Jesus is going to bring the Holy Spirit and fire. Go to the upper room discourse of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and he says, the paraclete, the comforter, is going to come. In that passage that we read in Acts, the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles with tongues of fire, setting them on fire. the apostles going out to become missionaries, no longer huddling in behind locked doors. They were going out to face the world in the power of the Holy Spirit and fire. Some say the fire is judgment of unbelievers, and that very well could be, because there's two responses. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But John understood his place within the kingdom, the economy of God. He goes on in 17 and 18, speaking of the Messiah, John says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. Maybe you're familiar with this. This is winnowing right here. They would take the wheat plants and they would toss it into the air, and they would tend to have a cloth in front of them. And from that activity of doing that, it would work the kernels of wheat that were heavier, and they would fall on the cloth. And that is what they would eat. They would store away in barns. But the chaff is the unedible part. And that would go either into the wind or fall off to the side. And it says, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You should get the word picture here. The wheat, the valuable part, those who respond to the word of God, who have the Holy Spirit, are collected in the cloth and are brought into the barns. It's the valuable part. Those who do not, they are the chaff. And it doesn't say they'll be thrown in the fire and destroyed. It says they will be put into unquenchable fire. Fire that does not end. A very direct allusion to hell. Again, a topic that a lot of people don't want to talk about today. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. A summarization of what he did. The 3 years of his ministry, John was out beating the bushes, calling people to repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord, the good news, the gospel, baptizing in repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. Verses 19 and 20, but when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John in prison. The summation of John's ministry of the 3.5 years here, Luke is employing a technique, a literary technique called foreshadowing. He's telling us what's to come. You get a brief wide-angle view from beginning to end. And just like Elijah, it says one coming like the spirit of Elijah in Malachi. They asked John, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm John. But he's in the spirit, because Elijah, when you go in and take a look at it, Elijah talked to Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most wicked people in the Old Testament. And he called them out. They hated it. Ahab saw Elijah and he goes, though, is it you, troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I'm not the one that's troubling Israel. It's you and your sinfulness and the things that you do. When he had the showdown with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, it was because of Ahab and Jezebel. And here, several hundred years later, we have a new Ahab and Jezebel by the name of Herod and Herodias. And John called them out. He said, you're not supposed to have your brother's wife. This is wrong. And because of it, and we saw it, if you watch season 4 of The Chosen, John ends up in prison and eventually is beheaded. There isn't always a nice ending with serving the Lord. Sometimes we're called home. Put him into prison because of all the other evil things he had done. And John was pointing them out. Herod knew what he was doing wrong. But rather than heed the warnings, just like Ahab and Jezebel, they were after Elijah's life. Attempts to silence God's people doesn't go very well because God's word gets out. Trying to ignore the word of the Lord is to your harm. As we close this morning and we reflect, I had 2 weeks to work on this. That's rare. And you got both barrels this morning because I've lived this for 2 weeks. Ran into a Spurgeon quote. He says, if you can't come with a broken heart, come for a broken heart. He says, if you cannot come with faith, come for faith. If you cannot come repenting, come and ask the Lord to give you repentance. Whatever you arrived at today, I'm hoping you're leaving different. That God supplied exactly what you need today. Come empty-handed. Come bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt, ruined, condemned. And you will find rest. Yeah, we all got it right between the eyes today, didn't we? Because we can't be that person any longer. Because the world is watching. They're so ready with the H word, the hypocrite. Yeah, that's you. We can't afford to be that anymore. Because the world is watching. And they want to use us as an excuse why they don't trust the Lord. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Let's close in prayer. Wow, Lord. This is heavy-duty stuff. Sometimes when I feel like you have thrust me into the role of Elijah, of John the Baptist, I feel over my head. But I trust in the same Holy Spirit to change me first of all and this group of believers and whoever hears it. Because you want us to be different. We should continually ask, Lord, what are we to do? Not just what do we believe, but what do we do? How do we be different? Thank you, Lord, for challenging us. Continue to grow us. Lord, help today be a turning point. That when we come here, we expect that the Holy Spirit is going to challenge us to be new and different every step of the way. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.